Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
Turn to 1 John 2, 1 through 6. The children may be dismissed to Children's Church. Okay, now this is a convicting one, so prepare yourselves. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts and that this passage would convict us and that we would turn to you for our help, Lord. And I pray that the words that come out of Mike's mouth will be blessed, Lord, because you will be speaking through him. Lord, we just pray that you would use him mightily this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name.
You may be seated. Thank you, Carl. I want to encourage you again to set aside that week, first week in April, to come and pray. Why pray? Well, number one, Jesus told us to pray. And number two, Jesus prayed a lot himself. So I figure if he needed to pray, I probably need to pray that much more. What do you think? Think that's true? Well, come and join us then. I don't know if we have these. Do we have the cards out yet?
Next week
we'll have cards. You might, as the Lord brings people to mind, write them down now so that next week you can write them on the card and turn them in. Also, if you've not filled one of these out, you need to do that. And I need to hear from you, your prayer requests. Well, I can, take criticism too, but particularly these are meant to let us know what's going on in your life in terms of your prayer needs, because we do pray for you. I do pray for you. And I can pray much more intelligently if I know what's going on. So take some time to do that before you leave. The issue really in 1 John is an issue of, do you really know him? Everything John writes kind of points to this issue. I believe one of his goals in writing this letter was to provide a reassuring response to those in this community to the fact that some of their number had left, had sort of rejected John's teaching or the other apostles' teaching, and they were upsetting the faith of those who stayed and causing them to question, well, what is salvation really all about? Am I really saved? Because he says, In chapter 2, he talks about those who left. He says this. He says, "Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen." John is not one to sort of soft pedal stuff. Notice the term he uses. Antichrists. Whoa. "Even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us." Talking about those Antichrists. Well, you get straight talk from John. He's willing to call it like he sees it. He said they went out from us. They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And in this, you can almost hear the questions of the ones who stayed. They're saying, "John, didn't you teach in your gospel that if a person believes in Christ, that he's saved, and that he's one of the sheep, and no one can snatch him out of the Father's hand? And yet, here, these people who proclaimed to know Christ have left and repudiated your teaching. What is up with this?" And John's response is to conclude that since they left, they were never part of them to begin with. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. His conclusion to someone forsaking the faith was that they were never saved to begin with. And so he proceeds to talk about what it means to have the assurance of faith. How can you know that you're really saved? How can you know that you know that you know that you know? John's heart and burden for the saints in this letter is that they would truly know God and be fully assured of their salvation, because there were those who claimed to have fellowship with God and yet walked in darkness. That's what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet still walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There were those who said that they had no sin. There were those who said they have not sinned. There were those who said they knew Christ, but they didn't do what he commanded them to do. There were those who said they were abiding in Christ, but they didn't walk like him. So whether this was one group of people or several groups or individuals, they were evidently saying that they could have fellowship with God, know God, live in the light, abide in Christ, and yet live pretty much like they wanted. Essentially, they promoted a lifestyle that didn't acknowledge sin, that allowed disobedience to the Word of God. Oh, how many times have I encountered that, and perhaps you have? The Word of God says this, and the person says, "Yeah, I know that, but. It's a lifestyle that tolerates darkness, and pretty much walks like the world and not like Christ. And so John found it necessary to explain to them what it means to be saved. First of all, it's about knowing Christ. By this we know that we have come to know him. What does it mean to say that we're saved? First of all, it means to know Christ. John says we know that we have come to know him. The word he uses, and he uses this word 21 times in this epistle. So it's a very important word. Get it. The word is gnosko. And it means an experiential kind of knowing. Not just an intellectual knowledge. Not just you've opened a book and you've read a little bit about him. It's that knowledge gained by personal experience. A lot of people have claimed to know Jesus. Judas knew Jesus. Walked with him. Talked with him. Ate around the campfire, probably with him. Did a lot of things, but that knowledge didn't save him. The Pharisees knew Jesus, so they knew him very well, and they kept trying to kill him. Until one God-appointed day, they did. But that knowledge was not what we would call a saving knowledge. It's clear that there are a lot of people today who say they know Christ, but there's very little evidence that what they say is true. Therefore, the knowing John is talking about here is something deeper. It's different than some sort of intellectual or factual knowledge. It's a knowledge that combines both facts and experience. Have you experienced Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? You know, you can say, I know what ice cream is. I've read about it. I've heard about it. I've analyzed it and categorized it. But until you take the spoon and put it in your mouth, you don't really know ice cream. You know about ice cream. Until you've tasted, you know, mocha chocolate delight, you don't really know it like you should. It's a knowledge that only comes from tasting the real thing. And that knowledge, it changes you. If you really know ice cream in an experiential way, it'll change you. Believe me. If you really know Jesus, that knowledge will change you in a real and fundamental way. From the inside out, it's not on the surface, but it sinks all the way in and affects that vital change in us. The University of Chicago Divinity School, each year they have what is called Baptist Day. That's when they invite all the Baptists around just to keep the Baptist dollars coming in. And every year they invite one of the great minds in religious circles to talk with them about some great theological thing. And one year they invited a man named Dr. Paul Tillich. Why they invited him, I have no idea, because he spent 2.5 hours explaining why the resurrection of Jesus wasn't true. He concluded that since there was no such thing as the historical resurrection, the religious tradition of the church was groundless, emotional mumbo-jumbo because it was based on the relationship with a risen Jesus who in fact never rose from the dead in any literal sense. And he asked if there were any questions. Well, yeah. Actually, it was pretty much stunned silence. And, you know, the dean of the school was saying, we're never going to invite that guy again. One old preacher, this is outside, everybody had their lunch, and he was munching on an apple. And he said, Dr. Tillich, I got one question as he was eating his apple. My question is a simple question. Crunch, crunch. Now, I never read them books you read. I don't know the original Hebrew, and he's chewing away on his apple, but I got one question. This apple that I'm eating, is it sour or is it sweet? And Dr. Tillich said, well, in a very academic way, how can I tell? I don't know because I haven't tasted your apple. And the preacher says, that's right, and you haven't tasted my Jesus. Until you put the spoon in your mouth, you don't know Him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted Jesus? Do you know Him? The Bible says, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That's eternal life. Knowing Christ also means obeying His commandments. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Very simply, John says that the way we know that we have come to know Him is that we do what He says. That's how you know. Obedience doesn't allow you to decide what you will or what you won't obey. The words of Christ are not suggestions or advice. We don't sort of drift toward holiness. Rather, it's that grace-enabled obedience that leads us there. Patrick Morley wrote a book called Walking with Christ in the Details of Life. Oh, we need to know how to walk with Him in the details of life. Any of you got details you're dealing with? We got lots of details. And he meant for us to walk with him in the details of our life. And in this, he was talking about revival, the gospel of addition. And he said, the American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It's a belief that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. A changed life is one that has added Christ and subtracted sin. That attracts a world weary of worn out words. Obedience is the proof. How do we prove to a skeptical world that we know him? We obey him. When the Word of God says, do all things without grumbling or murmuring or complaining, don't take that to exclude your particular issue. And don't call it something else. I'm just sharing a little something with you. No, you're grumbling, you're murmuring, you're complaining. And the Bible says don't do that. Oh, how we excuse ourselves so much, don't we? I know I do. Am I the only one here? When the Word of God says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, don't just avoid returning the insult, but go all the way and add the blessing. When the Word of God says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, don't set aside the Word of God to satisfy your desires. The way we know that we have come to know him is that we do what he says. Because, thirdly, that knowing Christ produces obedience. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God truly has been perfected. On the one hand, the proof that we know him is that we obey him. On the other hand, the power to obey him comes from knowing him. If we really know him, not just about him, then our desires will line up with his desires. Our will be sort of overtaken by his will. We'll want what he wants. We'll hate what he hates. John's argument is that a person cannot claim to know God and still live in disobedience. If he could, John couldn't call him a liar. But whoever claims to know God and keeps his word, John says that the love of God has been perfected in him. In the context of this verse, this love is the love that we have towards God. And it is this love, born of God. John says we love because he first loved us. That means it was born out of him. That's the power that produces the obedience. No one sins out of duty. You know, you don't sin because you say, well, you wake up in the morning, well, I got to sin today. I got a duty to do it. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it promises us some sort of pleasure. Am I right? Some sort of satisfaction. Some sort of tingly delight. We sin because sin holds out the promise of this that would otherwise be denied, we think, by following Christ's commands. But when Christ is your supreme joy, obedience is no hardship. That's what I mean when I say knowing Christ produces obedience. Love makes obedience a thing of joy. To do the will of the one we love to please is never a hardship. The message today seems to be that if you know the love of God, you don't have to worry if you go on in sin. That's kind of the message we get. If we know that God loves us and we love God, then sin's not that big a deal. But John is not saying that. John's message is that if you know the love of God, you won't be able to go on in sin. An habitual practice of sinning. Knowing him means that we love him. And that love, I would say, fuels our obedience to him. John says that, and the one who keeps his word, the love of God has been perfected or accomplished or completed. We don't take that to mean that there's no more room for growth or maturity on our side. This side of heaven, there's no perfection, only maturing and growth. But on God's side, his love was perfected in sending his son to die on the cross for us, assuring those who believe of eternal life. That was his perfected love. So the one who keeps his word shows that God's love really is residing in him. That's what it comes down to. And God's love ignites our love for him, which produces an obedience for all the things that he wants us to do. This is a controlling love. That is, because we know him, because he has caused us to be born again, his love will not let us go on in sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For the love of Christ controls us." We have to ask ourselves this morning, is the love of Christ controlling me? Is it controlling my thoughts, my actions? If not, then perhaps the words of that old hymn might inspire you. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Hear now my weakest cry. More love to thee. The proof that we know him is that we obey him, and the power to obey him comes from knowing him. And it's this obedience to Christ that is our assurance. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How can we be sure that we're saved? John says it's by keeping his word. The word keep here means literally to watch, to guard, keep safe as a precious thing, observing it so as to keep it. It doesn't imply a sort of faultless conformity, but it does imply being on guard, a wholehearted acceptance of agreeing with it and willingly subjecting yourself to the Word of God. The Word of God comes and it says, don't murmur and don't complain, and you're convicted, oh, I've been murmuring and I've been complaining. And you subject yourself to the will of God, to the command of God. And you know what? As we confess that sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us and to go on. That's how that works. When the Word of God comes to you, does it seem precious? Does it lay bare the lies and perhaps excuses that you've hung on to? Does it wound you and heal you at the same time? You can't have any claim to assurance of salvation if you are numb to the Word of God and if you have no inclination to keep it. You can be sure that you're not saved. Martin Luther wrote, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." Is that your experience with God's word? Obedience to his word is the means to the assurance of salvation. And finally, John ends this little section by saying, "Walk this way. Walk this way. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Knowing Christ will inevitably produce a daily walk that mirrors the life of Christ. Knowing Christ will inevitably produce a walk, a daily walk that mirrors the pattern of the life of Christ. John uses the word abide to indicate that it's a permanent relationship. It's not a in and out, how you doing, see you later kind of thing. It's a permanent continual sort of relationship that you live in. He might have said that if we're going to claim that we're His, we ought to look like Him. He could have said that if you don't know Him, you won't look like Him, and you won't walk like Him, you won't talk like Him. That in fact, the proof that we have a real relationship with Him is the fact that we walk like He walked. You know, it's on the one hand as impossible to imitate or copy His walk as it is for a fish to live out of water and breathe air and you know, function as a fish. There's a very good reason we talk about fish out of water. They don't make it. In fact, they can go to fish church all they want, but they'll eventually die. Because what they need is another life. They need the life of a human to be able to breathe, or the life of a mammal. It needs to be born again. The proof that we're abiding in Christ, that we have a saving knowledge of the Son of God, is that we walk like Him. And we can only walk like Him if we've been born again. You know, D.A. Carson is a professor of New Testament at the New Evangelical Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Strange name, but there it is. He's a very impressive author. I've read a couple of his books. And while he was an undergraduate at McGill University 30 years ago, he tells a story of taking a couple of unbelieving students to a graduate student named Dave at his dorm room to talk to them about Christ. And he wanted Dave to explain things to him because he didn't feel very, you know, qualified. And Dave said, okay, bring him over. And D.A. Carson writes, Dave was pressed for time, and as usual, he was a little bit abrupt. But he offered us coffee and promptly turned to the first student and says, why are you here? And the student said, well, you know, I came because I thought I ought to learn a little bit about Christianity. In talking with D.A. here, I figured I better find out what this Christianity is all about. I also want to find out about Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and some more of those. I thought I ought to broaden my perspectives a little and explore religion. If you can help me, I'd be grateful. And D.A. says, Dave just stared at him and said, I haven't got time. And the kid's jaw dropped. D.A. was a little embarrassed. He brought the kid over for him to explain. And the kid says, I beg your pardon? And Dave replied, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but I only have so much time. I'm a graduate student. I have a heavy load. And I don't have time to play around with a diatonic interest in Christ. Now, I can point you to several other people who may be happy to spend their time with you. And once you're really serious, then you can come back and talk with me. But I don't have time right now. And he immediately turned to the other student and said, why are you here? That guy was a little intimidated, but nevertheless said, well, I come from what you people would call a good liberal home. We don't believe the way you do, but it's a good home. It's a happy home. My parents love their children. We don't do anything bad. They encourage us to be courteous, honorable, hardworking. And for the life of me, I can't see what you people who think of yourselves as Christians, I can't see that you're any better. Apart from a whole lot of abstract theology, what have you got that I haven't? And D.A. said, Dave looked at that student for a moment and then he said, watch me. And the kid goes, what? Did I miss something? And Dave said, watch me. He said, come and live with me for a while if you like. Be my guest. Watch what I do. Watch when I get up. What I do when I'm on my own. How I work. How I use my time. How I talk to people. What my values are. Come with me wherever I go. And at the end of the month, you tell me if there's any difference. The proof that we're abiding in Christ, that we have a saving knowledge of the Son of God, is that we walk like He walked. And if we were to say to a watching world, watch me, what would they see? What would they see? Would you have the boldness to say that to someone? Watch me. See what I do. See if this thing is really real. It's not just a Sunday morning experience I've had, but it's changed my life. Watch me. John says, walk in the same manner in which he walked. We can only do that if we've been changed from the inside out. That's a question I want you to ask yourself this morning. Has that happened to me? Do I know him? Do I really know him? Has he made a difference in the way I do business? Has he made a difference in the way I see things, think about things, talk to people, understand things? Do we know him? Well, it's not too late. Today is a day of salvation to know him. If you have any question about that, it just means getting real with the God who made you and saying, I don't know you. I realize I don't know you, but I want to. And you know what? He answers that prayer every time. Well, would you stand and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in submission to your word this morning. May it wound us and heal us. May it cleanse us and restore us. May it revive our hearts and bring light and life and awaken faith in our souls. Lord, we confess that our lives do not reflect the brilliance of your glory as they should. We have not, Lord, loved you as we ought, but we long to love you more, more purely, more intensely, more consistently, more joyfully. Grant that our knowledge of you would not consist of facts, but of experience. May we be able to say, watch me, to a skeptical world and be filled with confidence that they would see Jesus. Oh, Father, captivate us with your love and open our eyes to see and savor the beauty of Christ so that we could lead as many as possible into this all-satisfying love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.